You're not going to introduce me? I've waited my whole life to be introduced. And good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you. I'm sorry. I'm a little under the weather today and did not want to. I don't mind calling Alexis Friday night and telling him he's got to preach Sunday, but I thought Saturday night might be a little too soon. So I will not be hugging you or anything. I came down with a slight fever. I'm not running one now, but last night, and seemed to be coming down with something. So you just pray for me because I've got other responsibilities this week to doing a wedding. So please pray for me. Well, I would turn your attention to Acts chapter 1 again this morning, while we're going to continue to be following through this text of Scripture that we started a few weeks ago. And let me just say this, that it's a rewarding experience for me to teach through various books of the Bible. And having said that, I want to thank all of you for your patience with me as I crawl slowly through the Word of God with you each Sunday. I've said this more than once, but I am not concerned with how much of God's Word I can get through before I kick the bucket or before He's through with me. But my desire has always been to get the Word of God deeply embedded into your hearts and minds, and that takes time. And so I do appreciate the way you have patience with me working so slowly through these texts of Scripture. But I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, so, you know, it takes me a lot more time to study and explain the Word of God than most preachers. But this morning, we're going to continue looking at the foremost preparation of Jesus for the apostles He chose to be the foundation of the church from Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Jesus, as you remember, has gathered them together at a mount called Olivet for one last fellowship meal and one last time of instruction. We gather together for worship every Sunday at a church called Olivet, and afterward we have a fellowship meal with each other and instruction. Not an exact parallel, but it's a pretty neat little one. So to introduce today's message, I want to ask you a question, and we'll let this question lead your thinking into what we're going to see in this text today. Suppose Jesus appeared here this morning and told you that you could ask one deep theological question before He returns to heaven. What theological question would you ask Him? What is your greatest concern? What is your greatest the knowledge that you don't have of theology? What would you ask Jesus theologically? Well, this morning, we have just that scenario in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, which will be our focus this morning. And as we come to verse 6, we have the final theological question the apostles were able to ask from the master teacher. And they asked something about the kingdom of God as they understood it. And then in verses 7 through 8, we have the final instruction of the master given to his apostles, and his answer speaks volumes about what is important in the church and what is important in the kingdom of God in Christ. What we dealt with last week was the tremendous promise that God gave these men that they had heard from Jesus. And so today we begin to this wonderful promise we're going to add that they heard from Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He now speaks to the second part of His foremost preparation for them, and that is the plentiful power from the Spirit, which would enable them to carry out all that Jesus commanded them to do. It's going to take us some time to get to this plentiful power in verse 8, because verses 6 and 7 deal with a question and an answer from Jesus. Now, notice that verse 6 contains the question asked when they had come together. Now, this may be another gathering of the disciples. during that 40-day period, but I think it's better to see this as the same gathering mentioned in verse 4. So first of all, I want to direct your attention to the apostles' question. I don't know about you, but I don't think this is the question I would have asked them. But at any rate, their question is this: Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, this question has about the kingdom has some eschatological overtones, or undertones, rather. According to verse 2, for 40 days, Jesus had been speaking to them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So it was natural for their interest to be piqued concerning their understanding of a kingdom. And part of the reason I wanted to study through Acts, believe it or not, is that I had the impression before we started that harder theological questions would not be part of the study of Acts. And that's the impression I had, but it hasn't taken us very long to come to the deeper end of the theological pool of eschatology, so to speak. Not that these verses dive into that subject of the kingdom, for they most definitely do not. But the problem is that people tend to make eschatology, or end things, a bigger issue than it should be. The problem comes when we try to make our favorite eschatology a test of orthodoxy. That is, some within all these camps treat their position as if it must be accepted and embraced, or you're either not a Christian, or you're not a very smart Christian, or you're certainly not as Christian as they are. I have deep personal convictions about God's mopping up operations. In other words, the way he's going to bring all things to his desired end. But I will not treat the position I hold of eschatology as a test of a person's salvation, of their intelligence, of their faithfulness to the Word of God, or to their salvation experience. There are many, many in the other eschatological camps, which I am not in, who are a lot smarter than I am. They walk a lot closer to Christ than I do. They walk more holy lives than I do. There are great men of God on all sides of this issue who have fellowship with one another and serve with others who are on the other sides. They hold to their eschatology rightly. And by that I mean that their convictions about eschatology lead them to more holy living, more service to Jesus, more love and ministry to one another, knowing that ultimately, King Jesus is the one who is going to return to judge the living and the dead. And listen, the details of God's mopping up operation in Scripture are not the main point we find in them. The main point in almost every passage that deals with God's plan for the future is always to prepare us to meet the Master face to face. The way you prepare to meet him is what you are doing right now to serve him. That is enough, probably more than enough to be said about eschatology. So let's get back to the text and a second point under this question. The apostles' question showed that they had misunderstood the teachings of Jesus. I want to show you this. Jesus, according to verse 2, spoke the kingdom of the kingdom of God. But it's interesting that the question they ask in verse 6 is, are you restoring, the kingdom to Israel? They had sifted what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God through the filter of the current Jewish understanding of that kingdom, which for them was an earthly kingdom led by a Messiah and associated completely with Israel. This passage itself is not eschatological. It does not detail exactly how God is going to bring everything to the end he has established in his own time and authority. But what is clear is that they were not looking for the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to establish, which remains with us, and should I say, still with us today. They were thinking in categories of earthly powers and earthly kingdoms. Now, two phrases underscore the kind of kingdom that the apostles were looking for. The word restore indicates that what they wanted was something that had existed before. You cannot restore something that hasn't existed before. And so they wanted this restoration of the same kind of kingdom that had existed in Israel. The kingdom of God on earth was a topic that was on the heart and minds of God's people, especially in Israel in that day, because they were living under the rule of the Roman Empire. They no doubt reminisced about the glory days for Israel, the days that were recorded in the historical books of the Old Testament, like the reign of King David and Solomon, where David subdued all their enemies. Where David subdued all their enemies and Solomon extended the wealth and power of that kingdom for Israel. And so they were stuck on this earthly kind of kingdom and power. Israel had reached such a glorious kind of earthly rule under this David and Solomon, that the Jewish people living under occupation were longing for that kingdom to be restored. Well, that was the kind of kingdom they were looking for, but not the one Jesus was proclaiming. Not the kind of kingdom under which Jesus had chosen these men to be the foundation. That is, the kingdom of God in His Christ, His anointed one, His Messiah. They were fixed upon an earthly kingdom, but Jesus was all about establishing the internal kingdom of God. So this leads me to another point, the larger issue of the kingdom. Listen, this 40-day period was not the only time that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. I think I've mentioned this already, but in the Gospel of Luke alone, there are 32 references to the kingdom of God. And it's mind-boggling to me that people call Matthew the gospel of the kingdom, because in my mind, Luke is the gospel of the kingdom. So this is not the only time when Jesus faced a question concerning that kingdom. Jesus had previously taught them that this kingdom is, let's say, spiritual. Listen, the apostles were right there when the Pharisees asked Jesus a similar question. In Luke 17, verse 20, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said, and let me paraphrase the first comment here, it isn't coming with signs to be observed. It isn't coming to be watched for. And no one can say, look, it is over here or it is over there. But Jesus said, and this is his direct quote, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And the best translation of that last phrase is within you. The word is entos, inside, meaning it is located in your hearts. It's located in your souls. It's not external, but it's internal. That's Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Now, some of you might be thinking, Brother Mike, Jesus did not call this a spiritual kingdom. And you're right. He called it an internal kingdom. The rule of God over the hearts and lives of His people. And therefore, it is also a kingdom that is not observed, that it cannot be observed. And it might be good for us to stop and answer the question of what kind of kingdom did Jesus really teach? Well, first, he taught that it was a spiritual kingdom. There you go again, preacher, using words for the kingdom that Jesus didn't use. Not so fast. Three times already here in Acts chapter 1, in this Christ-centered prologue to Acts, We find references to the Holy Spirit. Luke says Jesus gave orders to the apostles by the Holy Spirit in verse 2 of Acts 1. Again in verse 5, Jesus himself tells them, you will be baptized with, or better yet, in the Holy Spirit a few days from now. And then again in verse 8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When I say that Jesus taught a spiritual kingdom, I do not mean what most people mean today by spiritual. Something spiritual to many today is something ethereal, otherworldly, ghostly. Hence, for many, it's something insubstantial, invisible, and unimportant, not really able to touch real life. We all know that those who claim to be spiritual. Well, I'm not a Christian, I'm just spiritual. And you know what that means? That can mean anything from emptying their minds of all conscious thought until they experience nirvana, or practicing humming or chanting until they come into this either this trance or fit. Even goat yoga, don't get me started on that. I don't even know what it is. Goat yoga or people who try to get in touch with the spirits of nature. That's not what we're talking about with the spiritual kingdom. We're not talking about that. When Jesus taught a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, when he taught about the actual nature of that kingdom, he said it is a kingdom initiated, governed, and controlled, and moved along by the Holy Spirit. Like the rule of God established by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, when he comes to dwell inside people internally. Like the Spirit of God Jesus mentions twice here in this prologue. What Jesus actually taught about the kingdom is that this is a kingdom that will be established by the Holy Spirit. And since the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead, Jesus is actually saying that this kingdom is God's kingdom. So actually, the term spiritual has to do with God the Holy Spirit. And something spiritual is something that the Holy Spirit does. And so the first he said, it's a spiritual kingdom. But second, Jesus taught that his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. I think I referenced this previously, but not in much detail earlier in this study. But the night that Jesus was arrested, he was whisked back and forth between Jewish leaders in mock Jewish courts throughout the night. And finally, they sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, and then to Pilate, the Roman governor of Israel. Jesus was accused of setting himself up as a king. And that conversation between Pilate and Jesus is very informative. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered something like, "Is this your opinion, or are you parroting what others have told you about me?" Pilate retorted that Jesus had been delivered to him by the Jews and asked Jesus to clarify what he had done. And here is the way Jesus answered him. Have you ever noticed that Jesus never answers the question asked? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Literally, not from here, not from the world, not from the cosmos or the cosmon, that system of practices and standards associated with secular society, with secular systems and standards and practices which are not godly. The kingdom of God in Christ, my friends, is not the same kind of kingdom, same kind as the kingdoms of the world. It doesn't drive its power or authority by worldly means. It does not operate the way earthly kingdoms operate, and it does not have its origin in this world, which is what of this world means. You and I, beloved, as subjects of the King, know or should know that it is a spirit-initiated, spirit-controlled kingdom. But Pilate didn't understand that. Still, thinking in terms of an earthly king and kingdom, he said, "So you are a king." Jesus responded this way, "You say correctly that I am king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus clearly states here that he's a king. He was born a king. Remember the question that the wise men asked Herod? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? But Jesus states that he did not come into this world to set up an earthly kingdom. But for this, I have come into the world, he says, to testify to the truth. And that word testify is a derivative of the same word that Jesus used when in Acts 1:8, he told the disciples, "You shall be my witnesses." Jesus testified to the truth. He is the only sanctioned witness to the truth because the Bible says that he is the truth. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And what Jesus is saying to Pilate here is, "I have come to manifest the truth." What Francis Schaeffer used to call true truth about God. To be of the truth means to have an origin in it. That term of or ek there is a preposition which is a marker of the source from which something or someone is derived. What Jesus is saying here is that entering his kingdom is a result of the truth he has manifested. And the words, "hear my voice," do not simply mean hearing the words that Jesus spoke. The word "hears" means listen to something resulting into conformity to what is heard. Jesus said, "My sheep do what? And what do they do?" That's what that word means. So what Jesus is saying here is that I am a king, and my kingdom is the kingdom of truth. It is entered by truth. It is maintained by truth. It grows and develops by the truth. By the way, in this upper room discourse, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth three times, meaning that he is the source of truth in our lives. And later in that same discourse, when Jesus was praying to the Father, he asked him, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Peter refers to the scripture as the word of truth also, and Paul does, encouraging Timothy to handle it accurately. And he calls the gospel in Colossians 1:15 the word of truth. And Brother James said, "God brings us forth or births us by the word of truth." Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. The word is truth, which together form a three-way division of truth for the believer to live by. So having looked at the question, the second thing I want to concentrate here in Acts chapter 1 is the answer of Jesus. I want you to take a look again at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "It is not for you." Listen, did you hear that? "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Listen to that again. "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now, some Bible teachers go back and forth with whether this is a stern or a light rebuke from Jesus. Well, it's not as stern of a rebuke as Paul gave to those who question God's sovereignty, saying, why does God still find fault? That is, why does he still judge people when his sovereignty means no one resists his will in Romans 9:19? And there Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? It's not within your jurisdiction of any man to question God about what he does or why he does the things he does. However, even though it is not as stern a rebuke as that, it was still heavier than the rebuke Jesus gave to Martha when she demanded that Jesus make Mary help her serve the people in her house. And Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried about and bothered by so many things, only one thing is necessary. Or better yet, rather than scurrying around and serving others, the better thing is to sit at my feet and listen to what I say. Now, it isn't that we are not to serve others. We're commanded to love and serve one another, but we must not neglect the better part of sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him teach. Second, Jesus says the answer of Jesus is both negative and positive. The negative part of Jesus' answer is recorded in verse 7, and his positive response is in verse 8. But Jesus dealt with the negative aspect first. He said, it is not for you to know. Not here is ook, and it means not or no, and it expresses direct and full negation. I mean, this is just not a simple no. This is like a nay, nopey, no. I mean, this is, in no part is it for you to know these things. It is not, Jesus says, for you to know. To know means to know something either in its beginning or fullest state. And this negative ook here means that the verb refers to something which one does not really need to know. Times or epochs are words that have to do with the calendar. The first means a specific time. The second means something like seasons of time, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's a powerful statement. Fixed basically means to set, place, or appoint, which contains the idea of making, causing, or doing. This makes it more than just fixing dates on a calendar. It is the things that he will do, he will cause, and do on those specific times and seasons. He has fixed. Authority here is exousia, and it takes in the idea of having the right and the might to control someone or something. And friend, when it comes to God, how much does he control? How many people does he control? My friends, listen, God has written the script. He's written the script already. He's controlling his mopping up operation. He's moving all things to line up with the things he's fixed by his own authority. And when you put this all together, remembering that they had asked this question, asked if this was a time that Jesus was restoring the kingdom to Israel, Jesus rebuffs that question, indicating that their job is not to know the exact timing or of the fulfillment of God's plan. Instead, their job is to be faithful as they wait. Not just for the power that would come to them in a few days, but to wait upon God as they patiently wait for the fulfillment of God's plan for the kingdom. We're going to sing as our closing hymn, a hymn that we've never sung before, to worship, work, and witness. But I think that that's a fitting end to this sermon, because that's what we're supposed to be doing as we wait for the Lord to return. We're to be worshiping, we're to be witnessing, and we're to be working. None of these men witnessed the fulfillment of God's plan for the ages. We are still waiting for it like they did. So we're not to spend most of our time, most of our effort or energy in coming to fully know the time and the details of that plan. I'm not saying that we can't cannot or should not study eschatology, just that we must not become so engulfed with eschatology that we become obsessed with it instead of being obsessed with Jesus. Now, the second part of the answer Jesus gave is positive, and it deals with the third foremost preparation of the apostles, the plentiful power of the Spirit. This is what they needed the most, to be empowered, to carry out the task of being witnesses for Christ. It is what every Christian needs the most. Listen to those words again. But you, verse 8, but you. In other words, this is my plan for you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Now, I call this a plan for plentiful power for a very good reason. The Greek word for power entered English in a very interesting way. There was a Swedish chemist named Alfred Bernard Nobel. He was born in 1833 and died in 1896, who made a discovery of a power stronger than any power known at that time. The story is that Nobel had a friend who was a Greek scholar. So he asked his friend, "What is the Greek word for explosive power?" His friend answered, "Dynamis," the word for power here, dynamis. Nobel said, "Well, I'm going to call my discovery by that name." So he called that explosive power dynamite. That's the word here. It is not the right of authoritative power like the word exousia. It is the might of power, the explosive power of God's Spirit. This is not the delegated authority of political power like the apostles were aware of and wanted for themselves. This was not the intrinsic or inherent power that resided in them personally. This is the explosive, life-changing dynamic of the Holy Spirit operating in the lives of Christians. Listen to me, beloved. The greatest power of the universe is not dynamite. It's not 30,000-pound bunker bombs. It's not even the incredible power of a nuclear bomb, which destroys everything in a several-mile radius of its blast. These are things that have an explosive power to destroy. But the greatest power in the universe is the power that can change a desperately deceitful and desperately wicked heart of sin. The greatest power in the universe is the power to conform that sinner into the righteousness of Christ. It is the power to change the nature of a person whose hand and glove was sin. It is only Holy Spirit power that can change the color of the Ethiopian skin and remove the leopard spots. To take that which by nature is accustomed to sin and make it accustomed toward holiness is by far the greatest power in the world. In the spiritual realm of Christ's kingdom, real change comes not from forces outside like political power, not by the establishments of laws or rules, but real change comes when the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to regenerate fallen men and women, causing them to repent of their sin, seek righteousness, and live for Jesus Christ. What follows that work of regeneration is a myriad of changes to make us more and more like Jesus every day. God loves His only begotten Son so much that He wants to reproduce Him in all of His adopted children. The purpose of this dynamic power is for believers to be, as Jesus says here, my witnesses. A witness is one who testifies as to what he or she has seen or heard. a witness is to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to share with those who are lost and dying in sin. Because I have, as I have said before, no one walks around with a big E stamped on their foreheads. If that were the case, it would be easy for us to go and reap all the fruit, right? Because we knew who the elect are. No one walks around with a big E stamped on their foreheads. The elect remain in the secret council of God's will, but we're to share the gospel because it is Christ's plan for you and me to be his witnesses. The mission is twofold. As in Steve Green's song we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it is to proclaim and live the truth in Jesus' name. I've left just enough time to deal with the third thing in the foremost preparation of these apostles. We'll call it the operational plan. It won't take long because the plan for their operation is simple. It is to begin in Jerusalem. It is to move out in concentric circles into Judea and Samaria, and then to the remotest part of the earth. Some have pointed out that this is actually the way that the book of Acts is outlined and divided. It traces the advance of the gospel from its beginnings in Jerusalem through the regions of Judea and Samaria and ends up with Paul taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. But I think we need to consider just a couple of things here, because this is really just another expression of the Great Commission of Matthew 28. And that commission was not as you go into the world, try to get as many people as you can to make decisions for Christ. It was to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The operating plan, my friend, is for a universal kingdom made up from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. It has been God's plan all along for that to happen. When he called Abraham, what did he tell him? In you, all the nations will be blessed. And so it's been his operating plan forever. The operating plan is not simply to try to get people to make a decision for Christ, but to make disciples. And those two participle forms of the verb baptizing and teaching refers to what we do with those God saves. We baptize them, and then we make disciples through teaching them to follow the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we've reached the end of this prologue. I said we've reached the end of this prologue. Sandy, okay. She usually says amen when I say finally, or the end. But we've reached the end of this prologue. This means next time we are together, we'll begin with the actual meat of the book of Acts, the place where the actual narrative begins. And Luke chooses to begin then by narrating in detail one of the most wonderful and interesting things, the ascension of Jesus. I've never preached myself a message on the ascension, but friends, listen, it is more than just filler. It has wide-ranging and glorious connotations, and we'll deal with that next time. As I said, I won't be hugging any of you or greeting you at the back door. I don't want to pass along anything that I might have to you, but I want you to know that I love you, and I'll just give you a virtual hug right now, okay? This is a virtual, feel it? You feel it? Good. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time, Lord, in your word. I'm so thankful for this church, Lord, and for each and every one who's a part of it. Lord, I pray your richest blessings upon us, Lord. I also pray for those who are suffering with this sickness like I am. I pray especially for Brother Paul, Lord, that you'd help him to have a speedy recovery from this. And Lord, I pray for all of our people who may yet get this, that you'll just give them a speedy recovery. We thank you, Father, for this time in your word and for this wonderful prologue that we've been able to look at for the last several weeks. Lord, what a joy it is to know that we serve a risen Christ, that we serve an ascended Christ who has gone to heaven to sit down at the right hand of the Father. Not just to sit there, Lord, but to act as our mediator and to act as our great high priest. And so, Father, we thank you for all that you do for us. And now we pray you would dismiss us with your love and your mercy and grace. And Lord, may you restore your rule in our hearts and lives, because that's more important than anything else. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.